Some time ago I was approached to see whether I would do a little series of three messages here at King's Langley on Sunday evenings, with the option perhaps of doing one a month and spreading them out, or perhaps doing the three consecutively, which I've chosen to do, hopefully to make it easier to follow. We won't have to go too long, God willing, to pick it up again, pick the thread up again next week. And also for your encouragement here, knowing that you've begun to have evening services. And I thought it would be an encouragement if we had a series of three that would run consecutively on Sunday evenings. So what I want to do is to look over these three Sundays at Psalm 1. We should divide it up into three two-verse sections. Now, just a few words of introduction about the Psalms. If you're a Christian here this evening, you will love the Word of God, all of it. But if you're a Christian, the Psalms will be particularly precious to you, for a number of reasons. First of all, of course, supremely, Christ is here. Our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, is in the Psalms. Do you remember what he said to the disciples after he was raised from the dead? And he met them and he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. So our Lord Jesus Christ is in the Psalms, sometimes more clearly than at other times, but he's there to be discerned with the help of God, the Holy Spirit. You have Psalms like Psalm 22, an incredible psalm regarding the events surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord that were fulfilled on the cross at Calvary. So the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Psalms, and of course that's one reason why we should love them and read them. The other thing is this, and I think this is very important to us as believers, living out our Christian lives in a difficult age, a difficult time. Not that it's ever been easy, but our time, we would believe, is particularly hard in many ways. God has seen fit to enshrine in Scripture the experiences and the prayers of godly men, chiefly David, but not exclusively so. We have Moses and Asaph, but most of the Psalms, of course, are Davidic, they're David's. And what we read about here are the longings, the aspirations, the prayers, the desires, the affection of the man after God's own heart. And my experience is, and I trust it's been your experience too as a believer, as you read the Psalms, you found the psalmist going through the same kind of experiences that you've experienced. You find a word of comfort. Here's a man who knows what it is to be here at this point in this situation. And we are strengthened and we're comforted as we read those words. Particularly I find the longings of the psalmist, the longings of David, just for an example here, and this is an aside really. Psalm 42 is, "The deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And then Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." So they're just two examples of the longings, we could say the thirstings of soul, of the psalmist. And as we read the Psalms and we identify with him, we find that we are blessed in our own souls. The other thing we can say, I think, regarding Psalm 1 is that this particular psalm, coming right at the beginning as it does, sets the tone for the whole book of Psalms. In other words, what David speaks about here, and I think most commentators would believe this is a psalm of David, though it doesn't actually mention his name at the top. All that David speaks about here, we find repeated in different ways throughout the psalm. So throughout the Psalms, from number 1 to 150, there is this contrast very often between the believer and the unbeliever, between the godly and the ungodly. And this psalm in particular is no exception. And though it is a short psalm, just 6 verses, it contains many important truths, much important teaching. As early as verses 1 to 2, we learn the secret of the believer's fruitfulness. What is it? What is the secret of the believer's fruitfulness, according to this psalm? Well, when it comes to God and true religion, true Christianity, we could say, he rejects all the false opinions of fallen men and women on the subject, and instead, he listens to, he receives and acts upon the word of God alone. So, the secret of being fruitful is to put into practice the exhortations, the teaching that we have in this psalm. Now, in terms of, with regard to fruitfulness that the psalm does speak about, in John chapter 15 and verse 5, the allegory of the vine and its branches, we're told that the secret of the Christian's fruitfulness is his abiding in Christ. The inference here really is the reason for the believer's fruitfulness is his delight in the law of God, the word of God, and his meditation upon it. But you see, there's no contradiction here. These are two sides of the same coin. Because he who abides in Christ abides in the Word, the Bible, the Scriptures. And he who abides in the Word and loves it and delights in it and meditates in it day and night abides in Christ. They are but two sides of the same coin. And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, the apostle there exhorts the believers in Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So the true Christian, the believer, abides in Christ by faith. He clings to him. He looks to him. He prays to him. He loves him. And as he does this, he abides in the word. So the secret, if you like, of fruitfulness is abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, but it's also abiding in the Word. You must never separate the Son of God from the Scriptures. Never. Some people would try and do that. Just as we must never separate the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures. He always works through the Scriptures. He inspired them and he works through them. A little further on, the psalm contrasts the fruitfulness of the believer with the barrenness of the unbeliever. That's verses 3 and 4, which, God willing, we'll seek to look at next week. And finally, the psalm concludes with the end of both, the godly and the ungodly. We're told the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, neither will they stand in the congregation of the righteous. Their way will perish. By implication, the believer will stand in the judgment and in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly will not, the true godly man or woman will. So let's have a look at the first verse of this very important psalm. And the first word of the psalm is highly significant. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The opening words, blessed is the man, happy is the man, could be translated. And the inference here is happy is the righteous man. Happy is the godly man. And that he or she really is. He's a sinner by nature, but now he's a saved sinner. Now he's a repentant sinner. And as such, he is blessed. He is happy. This is the verdict of the psalmist, and we could say the voice of experience. You see, David, the man after God's own heart, at one point in his life had not been. He'd not been a believer. He'd been unregenerate. There was a point in David's experience, we're not told when it was or exactly how old he was, when God began to work in his heart. And David was drawn to God, he was quickened together, he was given faith, he repented, and he began to taste and experience what it is to be a believer. And this made him blessed, happy, joyful even. Yes, he had his trials, his difficulties, but we have to say there is no one as happy or as blessed as a true believer. In spite of all our difficulties, all our trials, all our failings, all our falls, the Christian life is a blessed life. It's a happy life. And anyone who has tasted that the Lord is gracious would not change place with an unbeliever or the ungodly for anything. Even though they're the richest person in all the world, we could say, take your riches, take your fine houses and your country estates. I have the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm rich beyond measure. And so the truly saved man is a blessed and a happy man. But of course, if this is the verdict of the psalmist, more importantly, this is the verdict of God the Holy Spirit, who inspired David to write this psalm. David is speaking from his own heart experience, but he's also speaking by inspiration of the Spirit. And this is the testimony of God the Holy Spirit, that when he saves, when God saves, he makes that person happy and blessed. So it is then the verdict of God himself who has pronounced the godly man to be a happy man. I didn't realise this, but someone pointed out, one of the commentators pointed out, the book of Psalms starts with the word blessed. And the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount starts with the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And so forth and so on. So the beginning of Psalms, the beginning of our Lord's ministry, start with this word blessed. Happy is the man. A note here, I think, of importance. This is not the verdict of the world. This is not the verdict of the unbeliever, is it? It's not. The world does not equate happiness with biblical godliness. It often thinks the Christian life is a miserable life. It's all about loss. It's all about giving up. It's all about missing out. My dear friends, how wrong they are. I was out with someone that you know, I think, Steve Burton of the Open Air Mission a few months ago. A man stopped briefly, a youngish man stopped briefly, heard a few words, and then he turned and said to me with great contempt, "Get a life. Get a life." I said to him, "I've got a life. I've got the life of God in the soul of a man." That's what Christianity is. It's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in my heart, in my soul. And then saying to me, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." It's a life, it's a wonderful life, it is eternal life. "This is eternal life," said our Lord, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the world doesn't equate true Christianity, biblical Christianity, does it, with happiness. But alas, they are blinded and deceived in that most important matter. So, my dear friends, if your life and walk matches that of this man, you too are blessed. As the Amplified Old Testament puts it, you are not only happy, you are soul-satisfyingly happy. Soul-satisfyingly happy. Doesn't God satisfy the longing soul and fill the hungry soul with good things? Don't you find that God satisfies you as nothing in this world can satisfy you? Well, this is our experience, isn't it, by his grace. So then, when we begin to look at the latter part of verse 1, we read of the blessedness, the happiness of the godly man. As we look at the latter part of the verse, we see that everything is negative. There are three negatives at the end of verse 1. We're told of three things he doesn't do. In verse 2, everything is positive. We're told of two things he does do. So we begin with three negatives, three things he doesn't do, and then two positives, two things he does do. And from this, we're reminded that the Christian life is a balanced life. And you know, this is tremendously important. There are negatives and positives, and we need both of them, but we need them in balance. The Christian life is not all negatives, nor is it all positives. It's both, and you and I need both, and we need to be able to practice both if we're going to walk uprightly. One of the things I found difficult in the Christian ministry was to maintain balance of doctrine. You know, most of the heresies that have ever come into being have come through imbalance, where people start concentrating on one particular truth at the exclusion of others. And one of the difficulties, and you can pray for people who come and preach, that they will be able to hold the truth in balance, to be able to balance one doctrine with another, so you get the whole counsel of God and it's in balance. And if we get those negatives and positives out of balance, there will be trouble. There will be problems for us. So then what is it the godly man does not do? Well, the first thing he doesn't do is to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. What does that mean? Well, very, very briefly, it means he doesn't heed their counsel. He doesn't heed their philosophy of life. And you know, the world has its own philosophy of life. We could sum it up, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the philosophy of many people round about us, isn't it? Eat, drink and be merry. Party time. Let's have a party. Let's go to a party. Let's have some food and drink. Let's cheer ourselves up. They have their own philosophy, and we could extend it to other areas. And they seek to press their philosophy upon the believer. But we're not to walk in their counsel. The godly man doesn't listen to their advice, their philosophy of life. He doesn't execute their plans and their purposes. I'm not talking here about professional advice, but spiritual or moral advice. There's nothing wrong with us listening to people who are experts in their own field, perhaps in a technical way. If you have a car and the car goes wrong, I want someone who knows what they're talking about. I want them to be technically able to find out what's wrong with my car and put it right. Same with building. If you're going to have an extension or do something of that nature, you want someone who knows the technicalities of building. So we take advice in these areas, but when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to morality, when it comes to spiritual advice, then we don't listen to them. Why? Because they are ignorant. They don't know. They're still in the dark. Their minds are still blinded by sin and by Satan. They're not able to advise us and to give us good advice. So the godly man refuses to be governed by their ungodly principles. He is independent of them. He's looking elsewhere for his guidance. He's not listening to the world. He's listening to what God says and what God has said in his word. He hears what they have to say. He can't help it in some degree because he lives in the real world. We don't go out when we're converted. We don't go and live on some remote mountain, do we? We don't believe it's right to go into a monastery or into seclusion. We live in the real world. We rub shoulders with men and women who are unbelievers. And we can't help that. And we can't help hearing some of the things they say to us. But having listened, we reject their counsel. We reject it. We turn aside from it. In other words, the godly man will not allow his conduct or his thinking to be shaped by their opinions, their views, or their ideas. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, says the apostle, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he says this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to the philosophy of this world, but rather be transformed by knowing and listening to and finding out about the Word from the Word of God. What is His holy will? So this man has God-given discernment. He will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. By the grace of God, he is now in a position, because God has begun to teach him from the Word, to correctly evaluate what he hears, whether it is good or whether it is bad, whether it's good advice or bad advice. And so the first negative is the vital one. The godly man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And if we fail here, brethren, if we fail here, it's to open the door to the next two negatives, or to the next two problems or threats, if you like. The godly man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and because of this, he's not found standing in the path of sinners. What does that mean, standing in the path of sinners? Well, it indicates something's happened here. He's been listening. He's been taking on board. He's been heeding. He's been listening to the counsel of the ungodly. And now he's beginning to associate with them. Standing indicates a desire to be with them. He's now wanting to be in their company. You can see how things begin. He doesn't reject their counsel. He listens to what they say. He's influenced by what they say. And before he knows anything about it, he's now in their company. He's standing. He's associating with them. Now again, this is not to say we go out of the world. We have relatives who are unbelieving. We may have colleagues at work who are unbelieving, and people we know who are unbelieving, and we may have some contact with them. But are we comfortable always in their presence or in their company? Well, I have to say from experience, no. I'm not comfortable. I might love them as my family members, and sometimes we've been invited to things and we don't go because I know what it's going to be like. I know what's going to happen there. I know what they're going to do, and I'm not going to be comfortable there, and I'm not going to go. But where I can go and talk to them and be with them and show them Christian love, then I would be happy to do that. So standing indicates an actual desire. And so the godly man, if he's wise, he will restrict his contact with them. He will think about it. He'll be careful. He would mix with them to do them good. But if he can't do them good, then he may seek to withdraw from their company. You know, when I was converted, and I don't think my conversion was special or different from anyone else's. We all come to God in different ways, at different times, at different ages. But I began to feel a fish out of water in the company of the ungodly, unbelievers. Oh, I wanted to win them for Christ. I wanted to hold forth the word of life to them, the gospel, but I wasn't comfortable. I didn't like their conversation. I didn't like their swearing. I didn't like their jokes. And so I wouldn't go out of my way to put myself in their company. Now, this is something each believer will have to work out for themselves. It's not an easy area, and we will need wisdom and we'll need discernment. Some of you may have come across Pastor Al Martin. He's a retired American pastor, a very great, good preacher and a godly man. But at one point in his life, he thought, well, I need to... He started going and playing badminton with one or two people who weren't believers on just a one-to-one basis. And he felt that was... He could play badminton with them and he could talk to them because they're normally on their own. It wasn't normally a problem. It's when you get a group together, isn't it? They tend to... become more extravagant in their conversation or their actions. But he found it was a good way of having contact with unbelieving people, it's something you'll have to work out for yourselves. And we do need, as I say, wisdom and discernment. So this man doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the path of sinners. And lastly, in these negatives, we're told he is not found sitting in the seat of the scornful, the scoffer, the mocker, those that treat virtue and godliness with contempt and with scorn. What does this mean, sitting? Well, sitting would indicate now he's become one of them. First of all, he started to listen to them. Then he started to seek out their company. Now he's found with them, normally speaking. That's where you'll find him. That's where he likes to be, in their company. So what we have here is described, as someone has said, the last stage of depraved wickedness. Do you remember back in Genesis, with Lot's sons-in-law, Genesis 19 and verse 14, when they're told that God is going to destroy Sodom, we read in verse 14, "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city.' But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking." Oh, what a joke is this? What? Destroy our city? No, never. What a joke. And you find the same thing, my brethren. We have to go out into the world and we seek to hold forth the word of life. We have to give faithful warnings to people. There is such a thing as the wrath of God, which is against the all ungodliness and unrighteousness. There is a great day of his wrath coming. There's a day of judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And he's going to raise the dead, judge the world in righteousness. And these things are tremendously solemn. And the ungodly are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. This is no joke. Nothing could be more serious and solemn. No one spoke more about hell than our Lord Jesus Christ did, and the importance of avoiding it. How essential it is to be saved before death comes and we are lost. So we find Lot's sons-in-law believing that the threat of the destruction of Sodom was just a joke. Then if we go on in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 123, where the psalmist says, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." And then he says this, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud." Oh, how he feels it. He lives in a world where the people round about him are full of scorn and contempt for godliness and for righteousness. And so he has to cry out to God to have mercy. And you and I know what it is, don't we? To have our souls filled with the scorn and the contempt of the wicked. You think of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of the apostles of our Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So you could go out and speak to your neighbours, your friends, your colleagues and say, "Look, the Bible says our Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. suddenly, unexpectedly, with power and great glory, and you could find them mocking. What? It's make-believe. It's mythology. It's fiction. Oh, my friends, it's going to be reality. But we live in a world where people do mock and scoff at the things that are precious to you and I, at the great gospel truths that we love. It hurts, it's painful when we see a world contemptuous of them, isn't it? So do you see the terrible progression here? Walking, standing, and then sitting. One of the things I've noticed for a number of years in the open-air preaching, I go out with Steve Burton in the last few years, but before that I've been out in other places. One of the things I've noticed is this. Who are the people who will stop and listen to us and talk to us? Normally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, the young. Not the old. The young. Now they may fall about, they may, you know, try and ask silly questions to start with, but generally they are interested. And generally speaking, who are those who don't? The old. It's terrible to see them. The grey heads going past, old men, old women, not far off death. Totally apathetic. No interest at all. Why? Oh, my friends, there's been a progression. As the years have gone by, there's been a standing and then a sitting. And gradually their hearts have become hardened. You know, the Bible teaches us that God the Holy Spirit strives with people. And none of us know when or how he does this, but I think the teaching is that over a lifetime, there are times when God the Holy Spirit will come and strive with someone. Bring them into contact, maybe from when they're young in Sunday school, maybe later on through meeting another Christian. And these people are spoken to. And they may think about it briefly and then they harden their hearts. And this goes on and on and on until they get old and there's nothing left. They don't want to hear anymore. They don't even want to think about it. Walking, standing, sitting. And so once a person comes under the influence of evil people, there's no telling where it will end. But this man refuses to go down this road. He will not heed their ideas or their suggestions. He will not stand in the path of sinners, nor will he sit in the seat of the scornful. And because he keeps his heart from the influence of the ungodly, therefore he's not found in the sphere of the ungodly. Keep your heart from the influence, and you'll find you're kept from the sphere of them. So here then are the negatives in his life, but it doesn't stop there, does it? The negative is not enough. We must have the positive too. For here the positive is just as important as the negative. We need both. And here now is the positive, and what a vitally important positive it is. What are we told in verse 2? The first of the positives. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, sometimes you can think of law in the Bible as the giving of the ceremonial law that governed Israel, or you could think of it in terms of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, or very often the word law speaks for the whole of Scripture. And what we're talking about here when we speak about law is the whole of Scripture. He loves the Scriptures. Bear in mind, he hasn't got all that we've got today. He only had a part, didn't he? But that which he had, he loved. He delighted in it. We're told, aren't we, a very important statement about the nature of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. Paul writing to Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This man delighted in the Scriptures. And my friends, this is a trait, it's a characteristic of every true believer. When we're converted, we begin to receive, listen to, act upon the Bible, and we begin to love it. We begin to delight in it. I don't know if any of you had experience in interviewing people who are applying for church membership. If you've had any responsibilities in the church and someone wants to join the church, you may have the responsibility of interviewing them to see whether they have a credible profession. One of the questions that is not often asked, and I think it should be always asked, is this: what do you think of the Bible? What is your understanding of the nature of Scripture? Because if a person is not clear there as to the nature of Scripture, they're likely to be in confusion about everything and anything. You see, the Bible is the Word of God. It is divinely inspired. As Peter writes, holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was written by men, but inspired by God. And in the original Hebrew and Greek, every jot and tittle, every participle, everything was inspired by God. It is the Word of God. And this is where we come to for doctrine and practice. And so one of the questions I would ask someone is, well, what do you understand the Bible to be? You know, we'd have some shocks, I think, if we went out into Christendom today and asked people in many churches what they believe about the Bible. Why do we have the chaos and confusion that we see today? Why do we have bishops being ordained in the Church of England and women bishops and women ministers? It's a disregard of the Word of God, the clear teaching of the Bible. And that's just one area of many areas. So this man loves the Bible. He loves the Scriptures. He's rejected the counsel of the ungodly, a negative. But he's embraced the whole counsel of God. That's the positive. He delights in it and he loves it. And we're told here he meditates in it day and night. What does that mean? Well, clearly he doesn't spend 24 hours a day reading the Bible and thinking about it, does he? Meditating upon it. What it does mean is this: the Bible, the Scriptures have now begun to be hidden in his heart. Thy word I've hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. So as he goes out into the world, as he listens to the philosophy of unbelieving men and women, what he's doing is he's remembering what he's read in the Bible, and he's comparing the two. Maybe you're at home, you're listening to the news, you're watching the television news or your radio news, you're reading your newspaper. Now, if you're a Christian, you're doing something. I believe you're doing something anyway. I'm sure you will be. What are you doing? You're using the Bible, you're using Scripture, you're using the teaching of the Bible to filter out the philosophy of this world, the foolish things of this world, the sinful things of this world. Scripture acts, as, if you like, as a sieve. And we strain out that which is bad, that which is wrong, that which is, we disregard it. And that's part of meditating in it. It's using it, learning how to use it in our Christian lives to benefit our own souls. It's a good exercise too. You may be out for a walk. If you get a quiet moment, just seize on a verse. Just seize on one verse and think about it. Look at the beginning of it. Look at the end of it. Look at the middle of it. Turn it back to front. Think about it. Ask questions of it. What does it mean? What does it mean for me? We don't spend much time meditating, do we? And I include myself here. You know, we live in a kind of society, you know, we're bombarded by all kinds of different things through the media, and all our accessories, if we have them, that is, the mobile phones and one thing and another, there's not much thinking time left, is there? Not much meditating time left. We live busy lives in a busy world. Stop and think. Meditate upon the Word of God. And sometimes you'll be surprised what you'll get out of a verse of Scripture, a simple statement. That may lead you to compare that Scripture with another Scripture, which is all part of studying and understanding the Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture. So let's just sum up now and apply what we've been thinking about. Can you see yourself here in the godly man? That's my question. Can you see yourself here? Are you the godly man, the godly woman? You don't stand in the counsel of the ungodly. You don't stand in the path of sinners. You don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Is that you? Have you passed from death to life? Are your sins forgiven? Are you now in Christ? Are you a new person? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Is that you? Is that you? Can you say now, the Lord Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Saviour? And are these negatives interwoven in your Christian life and walk? Because if they are, and the positives of verse 2 are there as well, then you are pronounced blessed, happy. What a wonderful position to be in. Here you are tonight, sitting in Zion Baptist Chapel, King's Langley. The majority of people in King's Langley are in their own homes watching the TV or whatever show's on or something. My friends, the Word of God pronounces you blessed, soul-satisfyingly happy. And you wouldn't change places, would you, for anything? We don't envy the sinner's gold. We don't envy him his wealth, his prosperity, because we have Christ. We have our Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have him, you have everything that heart could desire. And if you don't have it now, you have it in prospect, because part of our Christian experience is future, isn't it? We're destined one day to have a body like unto his glorious body. We're destined to be in that holy, happy place where there is neither death, nor sin, nor crying, nor pain, nor tears. We're looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We have a destiny to be with Christ. My friends, we're blessed and we're happy. But is that because of you? Or is it because of God? And what do you say? Well, I am what I am by the grace of God. Yes, if I chose the Lord Jesus Christ, I chose him to be my Lord and Saviour because he first chose me. If I love him, it's because he first loved me. Salvation is of the Lord. It begins with God. He comes to us, he quickens us, he regenerates us, he gives us life. And then we give it all back to him. We see we owe everything to him. Our sin has abounded, yes, but his grace is much more abounded. I am what I am by the grace, the undeserved favour of God. And as a Christian, I can stand with the man of Psalm 1, 1 and 2, and I'm blessed, wonderfully, eternally blessed. God grant us all that experience and that blessedness for his name's sake. Amen.